Okay, we're going through Psalms as we've been for a while now, and we're in Psalm chapter 63, Building Strong Relationships in Unfriendly Places. That's the title for the message tonight. I'm going to read the Psalm, short 11 verses, and then we'll come back and pull it apart. So starting in verse 1, this is a Psalm of David. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." Okay? Let's pray here. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our study tonight. I ask that we would have a time of learning and of understanding and truly a night of communion with the Holy Spirit. And may we be in the presence of God as we go through this. I don't want to make this into some mystical evening, but boy, we really want to meet you here, and we pray that you'd be in our midst, and please bless us as we study the Bible. Amen. All right, in the first century, love, that word, that has, I mean, we've heard the word many, 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 many times, but in the first century, the word itself carried a whole lot of weight. Okay, perhaps more now, more than it does in modern times. Love, way back when, was reserved for those exceptional relationships that a person would give their very best to preserve. The Bible tells us in John 3:16 how God feels about love. He says that he loved the world so much that he gave his only biological child. That's quite a demonstration of love, okay? And when I say that love was an expression that was reserved to illustrate the deepest of relationships, those relationships that you would give your very best to preserve, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. If God is willing to give up his only biological kid in order to preserve a relationship with the undeserving, then that would be truly a good example of love. Loving somebody in the truest sense meant that, well, in the first century anyway, loving somebody meant that you would spare no expense to keep that relationship healthy. But Jesus warned us that the love of many would grow cold. In Matthew chapter 24, he threw that statement out there, and I think that perhaps we're living in a time when we've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. The love of many will grow cold. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, foresaw a day when love was weak and meaningless. It hadn't yet happened when he was around, but he said there will come a day when the love of many will grow cold. 2,000 years has done a lot to dilute our understanding and our practice of love. Without doing a whole lot of research on this, I don't know when it happened, but somewhere along the way, there seems to have been some major changes happening in our idea of love. We have confused love as an action with love as an emotion. Love used to be something that was demonstrated. God so loved the world, he gave. The Bible tells us that love is best seen in dying for the one you love. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than that he would lay down his life for someone he loves, his brother particularly. But rather than being an action anymore, we see it more of an emotion as anything. Love used to mean dying. Now it means feeling. And again, I don't know when it happened, but it seems that once love was turned into nothing more than an emotion, we felt liberty to give our love away more freely. And so love was cheapened, probably in the 60s, I suppose, right? Free love. Free love is cheap. We gave away love so freely that not just those for whom we would die were the objects of our love, but pretty much anybody became the object of our love, even strangers. And now we live in a day and age where anything can become the object of our love. I love it, we say. I love it. It meaning pretty much anything. Your haircut, I love it. Your shoes, I love them. Pizza. People say it all the time. I think it's a popular way of expressing our approval of something or someone. It doesn't certainly mean that we would die for that thing. I mean, nobody's going to die because I got a haircut, right? Nobody likes my shoes so much that they'll die. They just mean that they like them, that they approve of them. People nowadays love their cats. Did I step on any toes? Like, I have a cat and I love him. Well, people love their cats, they love their car, they love their new phone, and they love their old jeans. They love reading good books and they love reading bad reviews. They love places and situations and smells and colors and styles and art and music and movies and sports and seasons and weather and having fun and eating food and feeling feelings. People even love love. Makes you wonder if people even love people anymore. Makes me wonder if people even love God anymore. I think God wonders if people even love him anymore. You know, the Apostle Paul saw this coming 2,000 years ago. He wrote in, I believe it was 2 Timothy, he says, in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure. That's not a person. It's a thing. They will be lovers of money. Again, inanimate object. And perhaps worst of all, lovers of themselves. So relationships with other people have taken a backseat to the relationship that a person has with their stuff and their self. Welcome to 2018. We love our stuff. We love things. We love ourself. We love pleasure. But we don't love people anymore. And we don't love God as we used to. By the way, that's called narcissism, loving yourself, and it's the relationship of choice, I believe, in the land of the free. Narcissism. So when I speak of love, I'm speaking of a term that has perhaps never been used so freely in the history of the human race. And ironically, never have people, perhaps, been so deprived of that love that they so need and crave. And perhaps nowhere else in history have people deprived one another of it in human history. We simply don't love each other like we should. I think the idea of love has become so weak in our culture, the term like carries more weight. I'll give you an example. There's a lot of people today that would say that they love Jesus. They would insist that they love Jesus. But the question is whether they like him. A lot of people say they love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus, and Jesus, I love him, and he loves me, and we love each other, and I love him. And yeah, but do you like him? I don't think there's as many people that like Jesus as there are that love him. Because to like somebody, I mean, it almost requires that you have to like something about that somebody. And to like something about them, you have to know them. And I think a lot of people love Jesus without knowing him. But to like him, Well, in Psalm 63, I bring all this up because I gather here that David liked God. I think it's pretty clear that David loved God, but I want to go further than that for our 2018 understanding here and say that I actually think that David liked God. And I think he liked God a lot, and I think he had liked God for a while, and I think that he would like God until he was dead, and I bet he really, really likes God now. So in other words, his fondness of God wasn't just a fleeting interest where, you know, there was one day that he liked God, but his love for stuff and his love for self quickly overshadowed his love for God. No, I think he loved God since he was a boy. I think that love carried him right on into the ministry. I think that love carried him into great things as a king. I think that love carried him on to a faithful life and a righteous death. We have evidence that he liked and loved God all the way through the Psalms. I'll give you a couple of quotes from Psalms that have been already gone through before Psalm 63. I'll read you a couple of quotes from the Psalms written by David that come after Psalm 63. He says in Psalm 24, and this is David, he says, "The one thing I ask of the Lord, the one thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections." It's all he wanted, was to be with God and to like him. It's all he wanted. In Psalm 42, he says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God." And on from here in Psalm 119, David says, "I am always overwhelmed with a desire for your judgments." And even further in that same psalm, he says, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. I just want to know what to do. I want your guidance. I want your instruction. I crave it. I thirst for it." Now, I don't know if he means that he physically opens his mouth and pants because he wants to know what God desires for him, but I wouldn't put it past David. I wouldn't put it past David to actually be physically opening his mouth from time to time and going, because I think that David's relationship with God was so sincere and so deep that it caused physical responses in him. I know mine does. And I'm not going to say that I'm up there with David, you know, man after God's own heart. I won't loft myself up to that plateau, but I will say down here where I'm at, even my response to him is sometimes physical. Like, God! In Psalm 37, David encouraged us, you and I, to pursue God with the same desire that he does. He says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he'll give you your heart's desires." Delight in God. Like him. Establish a relationship with him and let him so work in you that a relationship is formed whereby you truly, truly like him and you love him. And David likes God. I think he likes God here enough to make investments in the relationship that he has with God. He puts forth effort, which is something that I believe you'd see in somebody who likes somebody else. You put effort into the relationship. You invest in that person. David, in this psalm, he says things like, "I seek, I have looked, my soul follows, my lips praise, my mouth shall praise, I will rejoice, I will lift my hands, I will bless you, I meditate, I remember." Like David's going, "This is, I do this, I do this, this, I do this, I do this." Why? Because I like you. Like, if you've ever liked somebody, and you know what I mean, not like somebody, but like somebody, right? You ever like somebody? I'm being funny here. When you like somebody deeply, you invest in that relationship. You make effort to pursue them. There's certain things that you will do for them that you wouldn't do for anybody else, okay? It's like, you know, you write little love notes, you know, and you're in fourth grade and she's cute and she sits on the school bus two seats behind me. And so you pass her a note and well, you wouldn't do that for just anybody. You must like her. Well, yeah, I like her. No, but you like her. So you know. And then they start down that road. But the thing is David's going, I like God. And so I praise him. I lift my hands to him. I meditate on him. I remember him. I seek him. My soul chases him. All of this is David's way of cultivating a health of the relationship that he has with God. He wants to pursue the Lord and maintain a good relationship. And did you know that a lot of the control that has been given to you concerning the health of your relationship is God's gift to you, that you have a lot of say into how healthy it actually is? Because I don't want anybody in here to go and think that, well, it's kind of up to God, you know, and then like I just kind of respond to God. No, he's given you the ability to take initiative. You can pursue God. If you don't feel that your relationship with him is very healthy or very deep or very genuine, well, maybe it's not his fault. You might need to start looking and go, what can I do? What can I tangibly do to build up this relationship and make it a beautiful thing rather than something that, you know, I just do? Your delight in God and the amount of pleasure that you experience as a Christian isn't God's responsibility alone. It's to a large extent yours. And that means work. Okay, we know that, at least on the human level, that relationships take work. You know, it's you got to invest in people, and you have to sometimes sacrifice for people, and really it's no different than the situation in our relationship with God. Healthy Christianity isn't effortless, and no relationship is. No relationship is. Getting married isn't hard, but having a good marriage, that takes work. Okay. Meeting people, that's not difficult, right? Making friends, it's easy. But building and maintaining a healthy friendship, again, that's takes effort. I don't know if this is true or not, but I'd at least suggest it as a possibility that the relationships we have in 2018, and I'm speaking generally here, this isn't any accusation against anybody in particular here, but I think that we live in a generation that perhaps invests less time and effort into relationships than ever before. We live in a culture where friendships have been boiled down to a click of a button. I can be your friend with a click of a button. Okay, listen, I don't have anything against social media. I do have things against social media, but I'm not saying it's you have to get rid of social media. I'm just saying that if what can happen between me and you can happen with a click, it shouldn't be called friend. It should just be a click. Don't call it friend. Okay? By the way, I have no Facebook friends. None. Because that's not friendship. Is that fair to say? I mean, I hope that you guys are okay with that, because if you think that that's friendship, you are a victim of this current age. So don't be proud of yourself for having a lot of friends on social media. Because that means nothing. And I'll go as far as to say, is if it means something to you, it's even worse. I don't want to be too graphic here, but we do live in a day and age where pornography has found its way into the lives of a lot of people who wouldn't have 30 years ago gone through the trouble of buying the magazine at the truck stop. But now because it's so readily accessible, we have men everywhere who are able to look for a wife online, virtually consummate that marriage, and divorce her all on the same night. And that's a relationship with someone you've never even met. And I say this because single men everywhere are partaking of such shallow relationships.
and not only single men, but married men, and not only married men, but women as well. It needs to be said, the relationships that we partake of in 2018 are a joke. 2,000 years ago, the word love used to mean something. 2,000 years ago, I think that relationships meant something, but something along the way has happened to turn the tide to the point that Jesus, referring to us, said, their love is going to be cold. Something happened along the way where the Apostle Paul, speaking of us, says they love themselves and they love their stuff, but they don't love God and they don't love others. People in my generation simply don't want to make the necessary investments that are required to enjoy healthy relationships with other people anymore. And the truth is, nobody is seeming to put any more effort into their relationship with God than they do in the relationships that they have with others. And so if we have become a people that carry on in online, superficial, barely investing anything kind of relationships with people, whether that be in marriage or our coworkers or friendships, even strangers, if we won't invest in anybody, then don't tell me you're investing in God. And if your relationships with other people are shallow, don't tell me your relationship with God is deep. Because one reflects the other. If you love God, you will love people. And if you love people, the way that God requires, then God will be pleased. But don't fool yourself into thinking that he's okay with you not loving people. So tonight, what I want to do as we go through Psalm 63 is to look particularly at the spiritual relationship dynamic that David had with God and that we will hopefully cultivate with the Lord ourselves. But as I go through this, I'm looking primarily at the relationship that we have with God on an individual basis, but I don't want to do so to the extent that we lose sight of the carryover that should be being seen in our relationships with other people, okay? So how is a healthy relationship maintained, all right? A healthy relationship. Now, first, before we go into this, this is one of those psalms that has a heading. I didn't read the heading here, but this is a psalm of David, it says in the top of the psalm. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Not a lot of detail, we just know that he's in the wilderness. And so I want to start with that thought because this psalm is reflective of the fact that David had a great relationship with God. In spite of his mistakes, in spite of his failures, in spite of his sins, and in spite of his blatant transgressions, the man had a very deep and robust relationship with the Lord. And it's significant here because he's in the wilderness. I mean, his environment is not ideal for carrying on a good and healthy relationship with anybody, let alone God. And so we need to know that healthy relationships don't magically appear when you have the right combination of the perfect people and the perfect place and the perfect circumstances. That's never going to happen because people are sinners and the world has fallen and we're not home yet. So a relationship doesn't need to exist under ideal conditions. Suffice it to say, David's in the wilderness and yet he's very close to God. So a relationship doesn't need to exist under ideal conditions to be healthy. The only relationships that are healthy are the ones that can survive and thrive under the worst conditions. So your circumstances have very little, if anything, to do at all with the health of the relationships you have with God and with others. Okay, so starting in verse 1, David says, O God, you are my God, early I will seek you. That's what I want to key in on to begin with. Early, I will seek you. So David makes his time with God, his relationship with God, a priority. Okay? He's seeking God early, not late. David's one who will rearrange his schedule if he needs to. David seems to be a man who embraces divine interference. If God has time for David, David wants to make time for God. He seeks him early. I don't think that we can expect a relationship with God, or anybody else for that matter, to grow very far if we're not willing to let someone interfere with our routine. God certainly will. He'll make good on that time and time again, doesn't he? David says, I will accommodate. I'll make time for him. We need to make time for God. We need to make time for others. David here says, early I seek God. That makes me wonder, early in what? Early in the day? Like, is this a thing where we're supposed to go, oh, okay, I should get up a half an hour before I got to go to work, so I have, you know, 10 minutes to read my Bible, and I'll start every day reading some Bible. Is that what David means? Get up early? And it could. Does it mean early in the sense that I'm going to seek him early in life? Well, I think there's some truth to that. Statistically, did you know that 90% of everyone who will ever truly come to Christ in faith will do so before the age of 24? 90%. So early in life would be a good idea. If you ain't 24 yet and you're still kind of on the fence, let that feel like a little pressure to you, because your chances decrease exponentially on your 25th birthday. So does David mean I get up early in the morning and seek you, or do I, early in life? You know, David was an early in life kind of guy. We gather that he was just a teenage boy shepherding the flock out there and gazing at the stars and thinking about God, okay, as a boy. Or does David perhaps mean early in a particular situation? Because I think that's important too. It's important to seek God early, as soon as some kind of a troubling situation arises, rather than waiting. You know, let's see if I can figure it out, or just try this and try that, and then, you know, pretty much 2-minute warning in the fourth quarter, we're like, God, what should I do? And God's like, good, it's about time. Seek God early. That's important for your relationship with God. Seek him first in life, in situations, tomorrow. In verse 2, David says, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. I have looked for you. That's significant, I believe. David says, I have looked for you. Now, we know that God is one who seeks and saves the lost. God seems to be the one who takes the initiative. God seems to be the one who seeks us out. But here, David reverses the roles and goes, I have looked for you. I've approached you. I've taken the initiative. Now, David was a king, right? And David, being a king, would have known that it was dangerous for any citizen to approach the throne of a king without having been invited to do so. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but do you remember Esther? How she needed to approach the king with a certain request in order to save her people from extinction? And it was Mordecai that she consulted before she did it. And he said, you've got to do this, Esther. She knew for a fact that if she approached the king, even though she was married to him, if she approaches the king uninvited, he could have her executed. She was a bit nervous. And Mordecai encouraged her by saying, how do you not know that you weren't born for this? Either way, you're going to die. Because if you don't at least risk your life to approach the king on behalf of the people, well, then not only are you going to die, but the entire Jewish race dies. So what do you got to lose? You die either way. So there we gather that to approach the throne of a king without permission was dangerous. And here's David, a king who was well aware of that, saying to God, I have looked for you. This is bold for David to say this to God. Have we ever done that? God, I've been looking everywhere for you. God, I'm looking for you. I'm pursuing you. I'm taking initiative. Well, we have permission to approach God. The New Testament gives us permission. Ephesians chapter 2 says, through Jesus, we have access to the Father. A lot of times we don't really look at that as too big of a deal. We just blow through the second chapter of Ephesians and we read that and go, oh. For the Jewish culture that was familiar with kingship and how it had worked in their own history, this was a significant statement. We have access to God the Father thanks to what Jesus has done. So let me say this. It shouldn't be up to God all the time to have to come to us. Like, God shouldn't have to come knocking on your door. God shouldn't have to come looking for you, catching up with you, taking initiative all the time to encourage you, to convict you, to lead you. Storm the gates. Go to him. Take initiative. God, I need help on this. I got something coming up in 2 weeks that I need your direction on. Be proactive. God, I am down. I can't afford to wait very long for encouragement. Please come to me. Please. You look for him. You pursue him. Hey, let me ask you a personal question. How many of you want to be in a romantic relationship where it's always up to you to pursue the other individual? Don't you want to be pursued every once in a while? Don't you want them to reciprocate that pursuit? Okay. So imagine God being in a position where we just kind of go along with the routine and if he ever wants to hang out, he's going to have to come and find me. Now, if I'm God, I'm just going to sit back every once in a while and see how long it takes for you to come to me. I think God desires to be desired. Is that fair? Let me ask you this. Why do you think you desire to be desired? Could it be perhaps in some level that you were made in the image of God and that's how he feels? Why did he make the human race anyway? Just for kicks? To see if it would work? In verse 3, David says, my lips shall praise you. Okay, those are David's words in verse 3. Now, all of this, again, is working in the direction of building healthy relationships, in particular with God. I think that there is something here that needs to be noted. Our lips should praise God. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean exclusively singing in church. Okay? Because maybe you do sing when we sing songs, and maybe you don't sing when we sing songs. That's up to you. But let's broaden our scope of understanding here on what it means to praise God with our lips. It means speaking of him, even when we're not singing songs at church. It means having the boldness and the appreciation for him that you have a difficult time not speaking about him. Praising God with our lips means sometimes getting in trouble because of how often we speak of God or how we defend God against those who would attack him. Speaking praise of God takes many forms, and anybody with lips and voice box is able to do it. And David says, I will. My lips shall praise you. That's in verse 3, and then in verse 5, he kind of reiterates and says, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. He says, I'm doing it with joy. Like, I don't tell people about Christ because I have to. You know, how Jehovah's Witness is that? You know, like, okay, I got my quota of doors that I knocked on today. Now I can go home and leave people alone because I know they hate me and I can't He says, I'm going to do this with joy. I don't tell people about Jesus. I don't invite people to church. I don't ask if they want a Bible. I don't, you know, try and get into conversations with people about spiritual things because I have to, because I have to fill a quota. I do it because I want to, because it's actually what brings me joy. I like it. I like it. You ever get into a conversation with somebody that was unexpected and it took a turn and you end up talking about Jesus and you go away from that conversation and you're just jacked? You're like, that was great. So now your appetite has been whetted and you want to do it again. And then the next time you try, it was like it's a flop. And you're like, okay. And David says, I find joy in it. I find joy in praising God. And maybe you find joy in singing songs at church. That too is praise. Do it. Do it loud. Sing. But don't let your praise of God be relegated to singing in church only. In verse 4, he says, I will lift up my hands. And again, this may seem somewhat trite, but David's love for God wasn't invisible. Okay, because when you lift your hands, that's visible. We all see you do that. Should you lift your hands in worship when we sing here? It's up to you. It's up to you. Is here the only time that you lift your hands to God? Maybe that's the bigger question. Do you know what lifting your hands to God is an indication of? Absolute surrender. So I need to say this. Don't bother doing it, whether at church or not, if you aren't surrendered. But absolute surrender to God will be visibly seen in you, whether you're lifting your hands in the air or not. David didn't feel the need to hide his Christianity. And I think there are some people out there, maybe it's you, maybe it's not, take it for what it's worth. I think there are some people out there that need to quit loving Jesus in their heart and start loving him with their hands and their feet, if you know what I mean. Their faith needs to become visible. It might help you to think of relationships like banks. Okay? If you think of relationships like banks, there's a similarity there. If you're never willing to make deposits, there's going to come a point where they don't give back anymore. They're going to quit giving back. And so if we won't invest in God, if we won't invest in people, at what point do they, including God, just go, does this mean anything to you? Where he pulls back from the relationship enough that you might kind of awaken to how apathetic you've become, complacent, that you've perhaps taken it for granted. The God I believe in will go so far as to let you think you've lost him altogether just to shake you up. He'll do what it takes. David says, I will lift up my hands. These are just a few things that David seems to have done in his relationship with God to cultivate a deeper and more healthy relationship with the Lord. And this is for David to do if he wants to be proactive about it. But any one of us in this room, if we do that and we're diligent about it, then let's answer the question, what does a healthy relationship look like? Or what are the results of making these kind of investments in God and the carryover there? If we make these kind of investments in other people, okay? In verse 5, David says, my soul shall be satisfied and my mouth shall praise with joyful lips. So here's two right off the bat. What are the results of making an investment into relationships? One is a satisfied soul. Two is joyful speech. A satisfied soul and joyful speech. This is something that the world just can't get a hold of without Christ. A satisfied soul? Uh-uh. No. This world is full of stark examples of what human beings do when their soul can't find true satisfaction. They chase everything. They consume everything. They commit all kinds of crime. They betray. They use. They consume. Only to wake up in the morning and do it all over again. Because they don't have a satisfied soul. David says, I've invested in my relationship with the Lord. That carries over into my relationships with other people. And my soul is satisfied. Not only that, but I have joyful speech. I praise with the joyful lips, he says. Christians who really work on their relationship with God, and they don't get lazy about it, but keep investing in it, have a very mysterious contentedness about them. They just seem satisfied. Nothing really shakes them. Bad stuff happens, and they're able to roll with it pretty well. Not only do they have this kind of overall contentedness about them, but they have a cheerfulness about them that I think irritates the world. They're irritated with Christians who have good marriages because theirs aren't. Go and speak well of your spouse at work. Go speak freely of how much you love your church. The people in your life are a blessing to you, and the Lord is just a wonderful God. And you just pretty soon start to, people can only handle so much of that. You know why? Because you have something they don't. You have something they don't. You have something that they've been chasing all their life and still don't have. And you're claiming to have found it from a source that they won't dare go near. Satisfied soul, joyful speech. Verse 6, he says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Okay, so he says, when I remember you, I think about you all night. That's what he's saying here. I don't know if he thinks about God because he can't sleep, or he can't sleep because he's thinking about God. I'd like to think that he's so delighted with God, it just keeps him up at night. I know that's how I felt when I went on my first date with Sarah. You think I was going to sleep? Good grief. I remember when her and I were dating, we used to, we used to go to one another's house or we'd meet somewhere. And I remember staying awake so late because we hated saying goodbye at the end of the night. And then, of course, it was get up early in the morning and go to work. And now you're just dragging at work. But something keeps you going because you're excited because you're going to be done with work and you're going to go and see her. And then it's the same thing again. You're up till 1 or 2 in the morning and you're like, by the time you go home, you're like falling asleep walking home, you know. And it's just terrible. But that's what love does. Keeps you up. David says, I think about you all night. I meditate on you. Now, he says, when I remember you, this might be a bit of a stretch, but this is another result of investing in relationships. You build good memories. David's not laying awake all night because he's haunted by the things that have happened between him and God. These are good memories. He's delighted in God. He likes to think about God. There's nothing in his mind that disturbs him when God enters the picture. It's actually a comfort. He loves him. Good memories. And then again, the carryover is, if you invest in the relationships with the people around you, I bet you'll build good memories. Does anybody want to say amen to that, or am I the only one? Some of the best memories I have in my life are with you guys. We're doing something very significant here. And the further back we go, some of you have been here for like a long time. We've been through a lot. And the good memories for me aren't just the ones that are up here. Some of the best memories are going through difficulty with you. We made it. We made it. We survived. Like, right? Isn't there some kind of a like war cry for that? You know, like, rah, right? Some of you, you've been here for a while now, but as the years pass, I hope like wine, like cheese, like leather, it just keeps getting better. Relationships that are worth investing in are built to last, and those that last stockpile good memories, right? In verse 7, he says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. So building a healthy relationship with God has developed a strong sense of trust and safety in David. He trusts the Lord and is safe with the Lord. Now, let me say this about relationships. The closer the relationship, the greater the vulnerability. And in this church, we, by design, seek to establish the deepest relationships that we possibly can with one another without having to get married and move in, right? We want this to go beyond friendship into the realm of fellowship, and they're two different things. That's going to make you vulnerable. We're going to know where you're weak, and you're going to have to trust that we won't exploit you. And we'll trust you with the same. Please don't leave this church with bitterness in your heart and smear us on Facebook, though we know you could. But we're going to love you, and we're going to invest in you, knowing that this could go bad with any one of us. We are vulnerable with you, and we expect that you would be vulnerable with us. If we're not willing to do that, then how deep do you think this relationship is going to go? And if it doesn't go deep, then it's shallow. And I don't know what you can expect out of a shallow relationship, but I can tell you that it isn't much. And so the closer the relationship, the greater the vulnerability. But when you've been made vulnerable to somebody and you weren't hurt by them, your trust deepens, doesn't it? You showed them some very deep and emotional, and you made yourself vulnerable, and they protected you in that. And they guarded you, and they wouldn't hurt you. They wouldn't exploit you. Your trust grows. I think of a couple places in Scripture where we see that. One is in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is a chapter all about a virtuous wife, very godly woman. And that chapter is kind of extolling her virtue. And there's a phrase in verse 11 that says that the husband of a virtuous wife, his heart safely trusts her. Safely trusts her. Because personally speaking, I've made myself vulnerable to my wife. She knows things about me that you guys never will. She sees me, you know, when we were dating, she didn't, I was Superman then, you know, I mean, every time she saw me, I was, you know, I literally wore a red cape, literally. No. But then we get married and it's, you know, she sees me when I'm throwing up, and she's when I wake up in the morning, and she sees me grumpy, and she sees me when I'm, you know, all the rest. And of course I get that too. But I trust her. My heart safely trusts her. That's that deepness of relationship that we have after years of investing in one another. The other one that I think of is the one that the relationship that Jonathan had with David. They were made very vulnerable. David's life was literally in Jonathan's hands. And Jonathan, knowing that he was heir to the throne, could have exploited that vulnerability in David, partnered with his father to execute David, and Jonathan would have been made king like that. But he wouldn't do it because there was deep love there and a healthy relationship. In verse 8, we see the result of relationships like these being humility. David says, "My soul follows close behind you," which, boy, good for David, you know. But he isn't going to take credit for that, because the end of the verse there, he says, "Your right hand upholds me." You see that David is giving credit to God for any success that David has. He says, "I follow close after you, but it's you that upholds me." Okay. Now, last three verses there take a bit of a turn, and you might wonder how this fits into the theme that we're chasing here this evening. But there is an inevitable future that those who neglect their relationships face. Like, you don't have to invest in relationships. You don't have to work to love people. You can be entirely one-sided in your relationship with God, and you can be one-sided in your relationships with other people. You don't have to invest. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to pursue. You don't have to make any effort at all. But the future will not look good for you. And that's what I think we're seeing in verses 9, 10, and 11. And David is highlighting here those who have obviously neglected relationships. They will not invest in others. They will not love. Those who seek my life, David says, to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. That means they're going to die. It may be implicated here that they will die prematurely. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, foxes. Wild animals are going to eat them. Speaks of an improper burial. These guys are going to die untimely, and they're going to die abnormally. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So here's the question to end our evening. What does the future hold for those who neglect their relationships? Those who are lazy about them? Unhealthy relationships, no matter what direction they go, whether it's in the relationship we have with God or the relationship we have with a spouse or a friendship, co-workers, neighbors, family, you name it. Unhealthy relationships are marked by evil intentions. Okay, I'm seeing that in verse 9. They're hunting David. That's evil. They intend to kill him. That's evil. So unhealthy relationships are marked by evil intentions, vengeance, deceit, hostility, hatred, resentment, frustration, dissatisfaction, okay? Now, I know that I'm right because I watch this all the time. This is the result of having failed or refused to invest in the people that we've been called to love. Deceit, hatred, resentment, frustration, dissatisfaction. Relationships that include these elements eventually result in death and destruction, which we see clearly in verse 10. Okay. I don't need to tell you guys that relationships are important. They are. We know that. I don't need to tell you guys that God puts a premium on relationships. We know that. He does. God is a very relational God. But we do need to remember that all relationships in our life are going to take their shots. I mean, there's going to be ups and downs in marriages, in friendships, at work, everywhere, even in your relationship with God. There's going to be difficulty. They're going to suffer injury. And they won't maintain themselves. No relationship maintains itself except for the one you have through Facebook. Okay? Every other relationship on the planet, every real relationship, where there's love, there is necessary maintenance. Right? And that includes the one that we have with God. Did you have a great day with God today? Because if you did, that doesn't mean that you can coast through tomorrow. You wake up and you pursue him all over again. If you did anything right today, it was pursuing God. Were you close to him today? There's no guarantee that you'll wake up in the morning tomorrow and be close to him from the get-go. You need to pursue him all over again. And don't wait for him to do it. You go get him. Take initiative in that relationship. David, I don't know why, but he saves the writing of Psalm 63 for a time when he was in the wilderness. It's terrible out here. I feel like my life is in danger. I was going to write a song about how much I love God. You know, I mean, seems a little bit incongruous, you know. But you need to understand that none of us in here has to wait for the perfect time to express our love for God and to cultivate that relationship with Him. The quality of your relationship with God or with anybody else for that matter isn't contingent upon the environment or your circumstances. I think it's contingent largely upon the effort you make to have a good relationship. I'm so thankful that David has written what he's done, that we can learn from the insight that he had. I think that the delight that he felt in God that's expressed here and elsewhere is yours to be had as well. If you don't delight in God, like honestly, if you don't like him, address that issue. Okay. Do you know that with a few changes, you have the capacity to like somebody over time that today you can't stand? Did you know that? I oftentimes think about my sister. We used to, when I was a kid, my parents were friends with a family that had two daughters. One of the daughters was about my sister's age, and one of the daughters was about my age. And my sister couldn't stand that girl. And they fought. They hated each other. And I was kind of removed from the situation, but I do remember my dad stepping in and going, "You guys are going to be friends." And he meant it. And he wouldn't let them do that to each other. They became great friends. You know why? Because they started working on it. So that's a big question tonight. How's your relationship with God? Do you feel distant? Go get him. You chase him. Does it feel cold? Has your love for him grown cold? What would the Bible say? Go back and do the first works. Go back to when you first met him and your love wasn't so cold. Go back and do it all over again. Any relationship that God has given to you, whether it be humanly speaking or spiritually speaking, is worth the investment. If you make the investment, you'll see how true that is. Let's pray here. Lord, we want to close our evening by acknowledging that our love for you does appear to be somewhat fickle from time to time. I maybe am speaking for myself here when I say that my love for you isn't always as warm as perhaps it should be, but I am thankful that you have put it within our means to do something about that. That if we fall out of love, so to speak, with you or with anybody else, we don't have to just sit here doing nothing, hoping that it fixes itself. We can pursue a deeper love. We can pursue a restored relationship. We can take initiative and cultivate a greater health in whatever relationship it is that suffers. Because we know that as long as we're in this life, relationships are going to take their shots. And that includes the one that we have with you. May our love for you not grow cold, never so cold that it can't be fanned into flames again. We do love you. I pray that tonight we would like you also.